Right, well, I just want to say hello. My name's Chris. I'm one of the elders here at Grace Church, and it's just a great privilege to be able to come and speak to you. I've been in Bognor just now at one of our sites there in Bognor Regis, and it's great to be able to now come up and be with you guys. Some of you have noticed, as Steve said so eloquently, that we will be collecting in the response forms at the end, that there is a reason for that, which I will make clear as we go through. But some things you will notice where you can sort of tick the boxes about things to find out about. At the bottom, there's please contact me about starting to serve or other areas that I can serve or changing my current serving. I'm going to highlight a few things about that today. So I just want you to have your pen ready with that. And also, you start looking at these what's on sheets and you kind of notice more stuff about them. On the back, there's actually a place where you can write sermon notes. So to keep you from falling asleep, you can make some notes there to help you. I'm going to preach from the Bible this morning, so the guys are going to hand out the Bible. So if you haven't got one, why don't you put your hand up and we'll deliver one to you in your seat. And if you haven't got one because you don't own one, then write your name in this one and you can keep it. It's a free gift from Grace Church. We'd love you to have a Bible that you can read. So last week we looked at a picture of the army of God. And this morning, just as I came in, you're doing that 2 minute silence, and it's a great picture, really, actually, of an army standing together, praying, doing spiritual battle as an army together. And this week, another picture is of God's family, and actually, we stand together as God's family, side by side, brothers in arms. We are a family as well as an army of God. And so this morning, we're going to be looking in 2 Samuel in a moment about God's family. So you can start to sort of make your way there now. It's about a quarter of a way into the Bible. And but don't you know that there's sort of certain roles, isn't there, or certain stereotypes that we have when we look at families. And you kind of have the firstborn, kind of gets all the good stuff, gets the brand new clothes. You get the middle child who gets the hand-me-downs and whole middle child syndrome and all that kind of stuff. You get the youngest one that kind of gets away with everything. Am I really echoing? I am. Am I standing wrong? I've just broken the clip. That's all right, I put it in my back pocket. Yeah. I don't know if you heard that. He said, take it off your wages. That's all right. With the £80,000 gift day, I'm all right, I'm sorted. Anyway, so you've got these families, you've got families, you've got the roles. And I'm starting to learn much more about families. Catherine just came and saw me just now and she said, it's a good job you're speaking about family because we need help. Apparently they've been tearaways today. And but we find it with our kids, Tilly and Naya, that they're 2.5 and 11 months old, but they've already got their very, very distinct roles in the family. That they know, Tilly's kind of the boss and tells Naya what to do and how to play with the teacups and how to play the dolls, and Naya just comes along and just wants to destroy it all. But even now, we find that Naya, the younger one, starts crying, and we're like, Tilly, what have you done? It must have been you. What have you done wrong? With myself, I was sort of one of 4, and we were kind of a bit of a motley crew, and I was the eldest son, and so I felt it was my responsibility to show my younger brothers how to respect their elders, and so I did that by just raining terror on their lives, and I look back and think, oh, it was such great fun, maybe then not so much, but there was a couple of moments. One was where we convinced the youngest one to get into a sleeping bag the wrong way round, so upside down, and he had to try to sort of make it across the room or something. I don't know how we enticed him to do that, but as soon as he was in it, we then started to sort of pound on him and beat him up, and even now he sees a sleeping bag and he's like terrified, and he just can't go into enclosed spaces. There's another one where we managed to sort of convince him to tie his hands and his feet to the sofa, and again, I don't know how or why, but we then sort of sat on him and tickled him until he cried. But the tables did turn. They turned. There was one moment when I was in college and I was doing my A-levels. I had my maths books and my business and IT books. And suddenly my bag with all my stuff in had gone missing. And for like 2 weeks, I didn't have any of this stuff. And I was getting in trouble at school with all my lecturers. And, you know, where's your homework? Where's all your stuff? I had to go and buy all these new books. And I thought at the beginning, I think this is one of my brothers. And I went and asked them, and they're like, why would we know where your bag is? Surely you should look after your own stuff. Anyway, they lied convincingly really well. And then, so 2 weeks later, I walk into the shed. There's my bag. And I knew straight away. I ran up to my brother's room. I was like, how dare you? And he's like, well, that'll teach you, won't it? And I just knew it in that moment. He was one not to be messed with. So I was just like, fair play, fair play. I know you. So we've got all these different roles and responsibilities, these stereotypes that we have. And I suppose my question today is, what is your role, or what is your place in God's family? Who are you in God's family? Are you the bossy sipper, bossy sister? The young sort of whippersnapper? The older aunt that looks down on others? Are you the kind of young brother-in-law who kind of stands back aloof? I'm not with them. That's not me. Are you the caring sister or the protective brother or the loving mother or father? This morning, I want to look at what the Bible says about the church as God's family and God's household. And I want to do that by answering two questions. The first one is, so what's your role in God's family? Who are we? Who are we in God's household? And then the second one is, what is our responsibility? You know, what do we need to bring to the table? What's our responsibility? So 2 Samuel, in order to do that, we want to look at the story in 2 Samuel of David and Mephibosheth. And some of you will remember that name because actually at the beginning of the year, Steve did speak on this story because it's a brilliant picture of grace. And so he has spoken on it already. And I want to come at it at a bit of a different angle with some different points because it's also just a great picture of God's family and his household. So stick with me. For those that didn't hear it, I'll just give you a bit of background. We meet the story where David is now king, David the king of Israel. Saul had been king before him, reigning over Israel for 42 years. He was a good king at first, but he ends up turning away from God. Saul's son was Jonathan, and Jonathan was one of David's best friends. And Jonathan would have been the heir to the throne after Saul. And after a while, Jonathan realizes that David really is the guy that God is calling to be the king. And Jonathan's okay with that. He knows that. He's fine with it. But Saul really isn't. And so Saul tries to kill David. And we even find that David ends up sort of in a desert hiding in a cave because Saul and his men are trying to hunt him down. And so there's a battle against some Philistines. Saul as the king and Jonathan, they go to that battle and they actually end up both dying. And then, so after a little period of time, David is then made king of Israel and then also his sons after him, right down to Jesus. Isn't that interesting? So back in the day, when a new king would have come to power, they would summon the whole of the family of the previous king's household, any that weren't already slain in the battle, because they'll summon them and then they'll then kill them to make sure or to prevent them from rising up later on to try to reclaim the crown. And so we're going to read in a moment how David is going to summon all he can find from Saul's line, from Saul's household. And in order to do that, he finds someone called Ziba. Ziba is a servant of Saul, or was a servant of Saul, and so he would know who's out there. He would know who's still in Saul's family. And there does happen to be one. It's Saul's son, Jonathan, actually still has a son around, and that son is called Mephibosheth. And so we're going to read about him, and just to let you know as well, he is a crippled boy in his feet. So let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 9. We'll start reading. We're going to read the whole chapter, so you can read along with me. And David said, is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, I am your servant. And the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show kindness of God to him? Ziba said to the king, well, there is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet. The king said to him, well, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar. Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, or grandson of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, behold, I am your servant. David said to him, do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always. And he paid homage and said, what is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, all that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson, and you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem and he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. Great, so a few key points just to highlight about Mephibosheth, that he was born into royalty. He would have been heir to the throne after Jonathan. He had it all set ahead before him. He had all this great opportunity to kind of rule the land. But then when his father and his grandfather died, that it was all taken away. Everything was lost in complete and utter despair. Him then being a crippled boy was left to beg, and we hear that he's in a place called Lodabar, and that means a barren wasteland. That's where he is. He's ended up. He had everything, all the opportunity was there, and now everything has been lost, and he's found in this barren wasteland. Mephibosheth, he wasn't always crippled. Actually, it was when he was five, around that time, during the battle, when they heard that the king had died, the nurse that was looking after him then grabbed him and tried to run off with him so that he wouldn't get killed, because it was the custom then that everyone should be slain from the king's household. And as they were running away, the nurse trips and falls, and that's when Mephibosheth gets hurt and so badly damaged that he's then, for life, his feet are lame. And so he's left lame on the streets in this barren wasteland, had so much promise, but then it's all disappeared, with no parents, no family, and now he's got to the situation where the king has sent out that servant Ziba to find him and is now summoning him. And so for Mephibosheth, all he would have known is that this means death. This is what I'm about to go to face. Which is why, when he saw David, he fell on his face, he paid homage, and he says, look, I'm your servant, I'm so sorry. He's bowing down, he's saying, look, I come under your authority, I'm your servant. And he would have been very fearful for his life. So it's always good, isn't it, when we read the Bible, especially the Old Testament, with these stories, it's always good to think about, who are we in this story? How does this relate to us? Who am I in this story? Because the Bible is not just historical events. That's not what it's not just that. It is that as well. Authors have written what they feel that God has, you know, entrusted in them to write. But God has also intended for this book that does have historical facts in, but also he's intended for this book to speak to us today, to teach us, to encourage us, to even rebuke us, and for us to learn things from. And so we're in this story. We're Mephibosheth, and that's us. So what can we learn from this? Well, he came from a line of people that had turned their back on God. That's what Saul was. Saul turned his back on God. Well, who are we? Well, Adam and Eve, they did exactly that, didn't they? They turned their back on God, and the Bible tells us that all have sinned and all have fallen short of God's glory. We're all messed up. We've all turned away. We have that similarity. He was physically crippled. And we're spiritual crippled. That's what we are. We're spiritually crippled people. It would have been easy for Mephibosheth to find excuses. Oh, well, you know, I can't go out. I can't do that. I can't serve. I can't be that person because of this disability, because of this problem. And we can make up the same excuses too. Oh, I'm not mature enough. I can't do that. I don't read my Bible enough. I don't pray enough. We can make up the same excuses. Mephibosheth deserved to be killed. He deserved it. And the Bible says of us that the wages of sin is death. We know that we've all sinned, and then the wages of that is death. Mephibosheth realizes who he is before the king. When he stands before David, he realizes that there is no place for him to hide, and that he can't just kind of camp out in the barren wasteland and hope that it all kind of goes away and just hide under cover and hope that he's never found. Actually, he realizes who he is, and so he says that he's a dead dog. That's what he said. That's what he says. He's a dead dog. So who are we? Well, the Bible tells us that we are dead in our sins and transgressions. We are filthy rags. So that's who we are in the story. When we come to church, who are you? Dead dog. Hey, you're a dead dog. And if that's who we are in the story, well, then who's Jesus? Well, it's David, isn't it? The way that David deals with Mephibosheth is a picture of how the greater David, or Jesus, deals with us. So let's just look at that quickly. We see that David, even though he was hunted down by Saul, Mephibosheth's granddad, he had every right as a king. David had every right as a king to kill him, to slay him. Not only because he was part of Saul's household, but also because he legged it. You know, he should have submitted to the new king, to the new authority, but instead he, you know, allowed his nurse to take him away, and he's done a runner. And not only that, he's then stayed out in this barren wasteland. Mephibosheth is a sinner. He's messed up, and he understands that he is not worthy of anything. He knows. He comes before and he says, look, I'm a dead dog. And no one would have batted an eyelid had David killed him right there and then. No one. It was the right thing to do. David would have been completely just to do that. But far from slaughtering him, he shows amazing kindness. David chooses to show kindness. And he shows this amazing act of kindness and grace to him. And this is what Jesus does to us. John 3:16 tells us that, for God so loved the world that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God didn't send his son into the world to condemn it, to judge it, but actually to save it. So instead of instilling an air of fear and dread into Mephibosheth, David says, well, do not fear. Don't be afraid. That's what encourages him. And in the same for us, God doesn't govern over us with an iron fist, a judging hand and a baton ready to beat us over the head. Instead, actually tells us not to be afraid and calls us brothers, co-heirs with Christ. David doesn't just save Mephibosheth, but allows him to become a servant in his house, or allow him to become a servant, or give him a job. He doesn't just do that, but actually adopts him as a son. And so we read that he eats at the banqueting table just as the king's sons would have. And he did this out of a promise that he had earlier given to Jonathan. So he places him at this banqueting table. He gives him a table and provides for his every need. Do you know that sort of back in the day, if you fathered a child, then at any point you could disown that child. You could give it up. You could kick him out of the home. You could just disown him completely. But if you adopted a child into your house, then you were never allowed to disown them. Legally, you could not disown that child. If you'd adopted them, if you take them from someone else, then they are your responsibility for the rest of your life. And this is what David does. He basically adopts him into his household, into his lineage. And that's exactly what Jesus does to us. He adopts us as sons and daughters, and he gives us inheritance. And so Ephesians 1, verse 5, goes something like, God adopts us into his family. David made a promise to Jonathan that he would take care of him and then his family afterwards, which is why he looks to Mephibosheth. He didn't have to keep that promise. Jonathan was dead, but he does it anyway. David kept his promise, and Jesus keeps his promises. So 2 Corinthians 6:16 says, I will make my dwelling among them and will walk with them, and I will be their God. They shall be my people. So David gave him an inheritance, but also he gave him helpers. So Ziba, who would have been one of Saul's servants, is then summoned by David, and Ziba is told, right, you and your family and all of your servants, I want you to go and look after Mephibosheth. Not only that, but all of the land that Saul would have owned, and remember, he was a king, so he would have had a lot of his own personal land, was then also given to Mephibosheth. And so the Ziba's servants and his household would have then looked after the land, tilled the land for him, so that they could provide for everyone, for all of Mephibosheth's people. And so he was given all of that. He wasn't just saved. He wasn't just forgiven and said, okay, go on your way. But actually he was brought in. He was adopted. And that's what Jesus does for us. Mephibosheth was provided with land and servants. God and Jesus is our provider. He gives us gifts. He gives us helper. Is that? It's the Holy Spirit, isn't it? He gives us a helper, the Holy Spirit, to help us in our walk with God. And we also see that Mephibosheth ended up having a son called Micah. And for him, that would have been a very far off thought. And he, when you know, at 5 years old, when he first, you know, was crippled and off and taken off from his nurse in this barren wasteland, living his life, begging on the streets, he never would have imagined that, A, he would get married, that he would have kids, that he would have a heritage, that he would have a legacy. That wouldn't have been on his thinking. He was just a poor beggar on the streets, hoping that he would somehow survive through his life. And yet, we see that not only does David bring him into his household, but we read that he has a son, and so therefore, you know, he's brought into relationships with people in the household. And far from being a lonely beggar, he actually then ends up with a legacy. And so when we come to church, when we're out and about, when we interact with people, when we do that, firstly, we need to know who we are in the story, what's our role. It's the dead dog. Our role is the one where we deserve the full wrath of God because we've sinned, we've fallen short. But the amazing gift of God's grace is that he shows us unrelentless mercy and compassion and grace. And it really is an amazing picture. He's adopted us as his sons. He's never going to disown us or let us go. He's going to stand with us. He's given us a full inheritance. He gives us his Holy Spirit to stand by us. We don't come before a vengeful God, but a God of grace. And that's amazing. That's who we are. So do you know your role? Do you know your identity in God? Do you know you're a child of God? Do you know that? You know, maybe you're not a Christian here yet today. Maybe you don't. But this is what God has for you. This is what God has on offer for you. And all you need to do is accept it. Accept that gift of grace. It's not for you to try to earn it or strive for it. You don't deserve it. But you can accept it. You can even do that right now in your heart. And Ephesians 2 just helps us to sum it up. Again, it's a whole chapter, so I won't read the whole thing, but just a few verses. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And verse 8 goes on, for by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's a gift of God. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So then you are no longer strangers or aliens or foreigners, but you are fellow citizens with saints and members of the household of God. We are fellow citizens together. Now, I've picked out a few verses from Ephesians 2. I've picked those out because that's basically the essence of the passage. And so you can read that in your own time. But that's who we are. We're members of the household of God. We are a family. We're citizens together. We're not strangers, not apart, but we are together. We once were dead dogs, but now we are adopted as sons together. So I wanted to answer those two questions. What's our role? I think we're there. We know our role in the household of God. We come together as dead dogs together, but with one goal in Christ together. So the second question was, what's our responsibility? So that's two R's already. And in order to finish this up, I've got three more. So five R's. So the three R's of responsibility. The first one is to receive. Receive God's grace. So Mephibosheth, we've kind of talked about this a little bit already. He had nothing to offer David. All he could do is just accept David's gift. That's it. And that's what we're called to do, is to receive God's grace and mercy. This means that there's no place in the church for pride. That's what it means. It means that there's no boasting, as we've just read in Ephesians. We can't do it by ourselves. And sometimes we need to remind ourselves, those that might have been Christians for a long time, sometimes it's easy to forget, oh yeah, but I do this, I pray every day, I read my Bible, I serve in this way, I give up my Thursday evenings, I go to prayer meetings, I do all this. Well, of course God loves me, of course I should be here, of course I have a place in this household, and I don't know what they're doing, they never come along, they're slackers. Well, no, we've got to remember that where we once first came, who we once were, and that means that there's no room for pride. And that's amazing, really, that's what God does. It's not like any other organisation where it's all about, you know, working up the ladder and, you know, having all these different bits and bobs that you do, and when you write your CV and you talk about how amazing you are. Actually, in the household of God, we come back and we say, look, this is who I am. I'm a sinner and I need God to give grace and forgiveness, but he's given it to me, and that's why I'm here. So we come to receive God's grace, but we also come to receive each other. And so 1 Timothy 5:1-2 says, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, as younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. It's so much easier, isn't it, to tear things down than it is to build things up. I mean, I know that. Even yesterday, I was sitting and I was playing with our oldest daughter, Talia. We had the Lego bricks out and we were sitting there, we were building this house, and it had a good roof and stuff, and we were making the garden and putting the flowers in. And then, you know, Naya crawls along and just goes to destroy the whole thing. And it's not always out of maliciousness or anger or something like that. She wasn't doing it out of that. She was doing it because it was just simply easier. It's much easier to just rip things down and go, rah. Much easier for her to do that than it is to take the time to place the bricks right in the right place on top of each other nicely and neatly. That takes dedication. It takes commitment. It takes time. It's a careful process which needs to happen. And that all of that is time. All of that takes time. And so receiving each other is about. It's about taking the time to build with each other, to care for one another. It means we've got to be careful with our tongues, with our gossiping, because it's much easier to come in and sort of destroy and badmouth other people around. It's much easier to do that than it is to lift people up and encourage them. But that's what we're called to do. And so we need to receive each other with love and mercy. That means welcoming people. That means, you spot someone you don't know, someone that hasn't been here before, going to talk to them, ask them, how are you getting on? Why don't you come join my life group? And we are a church, aren't we, that welcomes people really well. I've been here for 10 years, and I've always received that. And I hope that's what you're receiving too, a good welcome. And we're also a church that we love people. And we want them to get involved. And so we put on lots of different things for them to come to in terms of life groups, in terms of Alpha, Beta, Freedom in Christ, in terms of like Faith 360s, prayer evenings. There's so much I can get involved in the students and the youth and lots of stuff. There's lots of serving opportunities for people too. And I remember when I first came to this sort of area, I was living in Bognor Regis, and I was walking down the street, and I asked this lady, because I was trying to find the train station so I could go home, and I just said, oh, excuse me, do you know where the train station is? And she kind of clung her handbag, and she was like, oh, it's down there, leave me alone, don't touch me. And I was like, oh, it's okay, lady, I'm not going to do anything to you. It wasn't a good welcome. That was kind of my perception for a good few years, and we really don't want that to be the church. And it's not. That's a good thing. It's not Grace Church. We need to be loving and kind and welcoming to people. You know, it's not going to be long, is it, that we're going to be in a different building. And when we get there, you know, there's going to be people that don't know where they're going. There's people here that don't know where they're going. They don't know where the toilets are, where the kids' groups are. We need to show people. We need to be welcoming. We need to say, oh, why don't you come in? Come and look. This is where you go for this place. This is the way you go for that. This is how you meet this person. Come and meet this person. That's what we're called to do, to receive each other and to care for one another. And so that's what I want to encourage you to do. And in terms of, I mentioned about the what's on response sheets. One of the things is about at the bottom of that sheet is about starting to serve. It might be that you've come along to our church for a while now, and maybe you're on the edge, on the fringe, and you don't really know people. One of the best ways of getting to know people is to serve. That's how I did. That's how I got to know people. I joined different teams, the setup team, I joined the car park team, I joined the youth team. I got involved in teams because then you meet people day by day, you're serving them, you're standing with them. You know, you go to, I don't know, put the keyboard on the stage and you trip over and then your friend comes along and picks you up and says, oh, it's all right, and dusts you down. They might laugh at you, but that's okay. And you build rapport with people. So getting into serving, I want to encourage you, if you're not, come and get involved, come and do that. Tick the box. If you've got a preference that you want to particularly get involved in, then, you know, let us know. If you don't mind, that's great. You can say, I don't mind. Equally, there might be, you can do more. And you might be thinking, oh, actually, there's other areas that I can serve in. And you can tick that box too. You can, yeah, and again, you can put your preference or not. So last time we did this, so what happened was that people around the room were then thinking, oh, great, we've done this talk, loads of people now are going to start serving. And what actually happened was that not many people ticked that they were going to do that. But actually, there was about eight or nine people thought, oh, great, loads of people are going to start serving, so I can now sort of step back from what I'm doing. And so they ticked, oh, I actually want to step back and stuff like that. Let's not do that. The guys are saying, oh, Chris, it's not a good idea. I'm like, no, come on. I've got more faith for you guys. Let's go for it. Honest, you know, let's build together because it's good to do that. And I know a few of you are now going to put in joke ones that you're going to step down from everything you do. That's okay because I know you're only joking and I won't accept it anyway. So that's good. So, yeah, the next one then, repent. So we've got receive, we need to receive each other, receive you into serving in any role you like. But we've also got repent. Mephibosheth, he comes and bows down and says, I am your servant. He realizes that before God, he is guilty, that he's worthy of the death penalty, he has no excuse, he has no defense, and he comes and repents. So that's what we need to do. Same, we repent before God, and we need to repent before others. And so, you know, when we're talking to people in conversations, within seconds, we slot ourselves into a comparative position against them. So we're talking to a doctor, and it's like, oh, bow down, I'm not worthy. Talk to a cleaner or something, you might be, oh, I'm the man. You talk to a teacher, and you just think, oh, what a slacker. You know, they don't know what they're doing. I mean, don't even get me started on pastors. I mean, they only work one day a week, don't they? Yeah, right. Don't know about that. But, yeah, that's, you know, we can do that. It's so easy to do that. And we can come and we can sort of put ourselves in inflated position or deflated position. And that's really pride. That's pride. And so, obviously, the pride that we all kind of know is the puffed up one, looking down on people. But equally, the deflated one, where we come before, you know, where we think, oh, I couldn't possibly come to the microphone and pray, or I couldn't do that. There's so many other people that are better than me, and oh, look at them, they're so worthy, or, you know, I couldn't serve in that way, or I couldn't do this, I couldn't do that. Well, that's pride too, because the focus is on I, it's on me, it's on you. That's the focus, and we need to focus on God. And you're right, actually, you might not be able to do that, but through Christ who strengthens you, you can do all things. And so, you know, even this week, actually, we're talking about, you know, repenting before others. Even this week, I've gone and I've gotten visited a church member and said, oh, I'm really sorry. I think I offended you in this way. You know, will you forgive me? You know, and that's how we build relationships together. So I've had to do that. I'd encourage you to do that too. Let's not be people that are prideful, but remember that before God, we are dead dogs and we need to come and ask for forgiveness and repentance. So one of Mick Taylor's quotes is, spectators are always perfect players. And it's so easy, isn't it, to judge from the sidelines and never get into the game. And sort of, oh, he said this or he said that or he looked silly like that way. Well, you come and have a go then. Come on, come and get involved. Because when we realise that we're all orphans, then we welcome each other because we encourage each other to go on with God, because we know we're all come from that barren wasteline, from the same place. And so we don't gossip about each other, but in fact, instead, we encourage each other, we build each other up. And so Colossians just sums it up quite well. Chapter 3, verses 8, it says, now you must put away all of these things, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self, the dead dog with its practices, and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there's no Greek or Jew or circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. There's no black person like in my case. We're all the same. There is no difference. But Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bear with one another. If one has a complaint against another, will forgive each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you almost should forgive. We are a church, aren't we, who receive God's love and each other, and we repent before God and each other. Third one, we relate. And it's all about relationships, really, isn't it? And staying in good relationships with one another. It's one of our membership promises that as far as possible, we'll commit to stay in good relationships with each other. And David, he has every right to cut Mephibosheth off, but instead, he brought him in, he sat him at his table, he gave to him all that he could. He really was in a good relationship with him there, because that in that process, in that instant of sitting him at his banqueting table always, he would have started to develop a good relationship with him. He'd be there sitting, talking to him, getting to know him. He was bringing him into his household. And that's what we're called to do. Have a good relationship with God and have a good relationship with each other. So the church has never been called to be a people that are split apart. It's not been called to be people that are like far off, distant second cousins that you kind of see once in a blue moon that you might even be inviting to Christmas. But actually, brothers and sisters together, living life daily. And so there's a story where we see Jesus is in a house and his brother and mother want to come to speak to him. And so they say, oh, look, we want to speak to Jesus. And the guy comes to them and Jesus replies to the guy and says, well, who is my mother and who is my brother? And then turns to the people, stretches out his hand to all his disciples and said, look, here are my mother, here's my brother, here's my sisters. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, he is my brother and my mother and my sister. And so all those that are followers of Jesus that do the will of the Father, they are the ones that are called to be brothers and mothers and sisters to Jesus. So we're not just called to him, but also called to be in relationship with him and then also with the people that are like-minded. So Jesus uses that very relational term of family. And so that's what we're called. And there's kind of loads of things, I suppose, in terms of relationships that we could talk about. I just want to pick one thing, and that's commitment. And so this verse here says, it's Hebrews 10, says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together. So not neglecting to commit to one another, but as is the habit of some, we should encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day drawing nearer. So we are called to commit to one another, to encourage each other, to serve together, to stay in good relationships together. And this morning, I would love it if that's what we come away with, that we know that what's our role, that we are the dead dog. That's who we are. We're all in a barren wasteland. We're all one sinners, but by God's grace, he has received us. He's blessed us. He's brought us into the household. He's adopted us, never to disown us. And then what's our responsibility? It's to come and to serve and to give and to love and to be brothers and sisters together. And that doesn't mean it's not going to be easy. I had plenty of fights with my brothers and sisters. But I had a commitment to them that I would be honest with them and I'll talk to them and I'll go and we'll go and sort it out and that we would do it in love. And I'd encourage you to do the same. It means taking a genuine interest in the relationships with each other. And you can do that even today, again, by ticking those what's on sheets. So in a moment, we'll do that. Can I get the band to come back up? We're going to come to worship. And when we come to worship, we'll collect in those response forms. And I'd encourage you to think about those. And just before I do, I just want to end with a final picture. I asked that question, didn't I, in the beginning? What's your role in the church or in God's family? That's what I asked. And there's this picture in 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, where Paul is saying to Timothy, I hope to come to you soon so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So the household of God, it is the church. It's the buttress of truth. What's a buttress? Well, a buttress is when you've got a castle. The buttress is a architectural structure on the outside that would support or reinforce the wall. That's what we are as a church. We are called to reinforce the wall of God's truth. That's what we're called to do. And we uphold the truth of God And he calls us to be the household, the family of God, in order to do that. And it's amazing grace. Who on earth do we think we are? We're dead dogs who receive God's grace as a gift. We accept it. And then he places us into a family, which gives us responsibility. We come before him and we do that to receive him and each other, to repent to him and to each other, and then also to relate to him and with each other. It's all about relationships. You know, it's not building a kind of religious organization, but he's actually putting us together. It's a bonding thing. He's bonding us together as people. That's what he does. Why don't we stand together? I'd love to just pray for you, my brothers and sisters, standing together in arms, side by side. Right, hold out your hands and we'll pray. Yeah, dear God, I thank you for each and every person in this room here today, Lord, and all those that might be at home or on holiday or wherever they might be, Lord. I thank you that you have called us to be your family together, standing side by side, Lord, not far off or cut off from each other, but together. Lord, you've brought us into your household. Thank you for this wonderful picture of David and Mephibosheth. Lord God, how you, God, have every right to cut us off, but instead you choose grace, kindness, love. Lord, you adopt us. What amazing grace. Father, before you, we know that we are nothing. We are dead dogs. But I thank you that it's by your grace, Lord God, that you... Actually, you give us identity. Lord, you bring us into your household. You call us your brothers and sisters. Thank you, Lord God, that you have given us in the family responsibility. Lord, we commit to you. Lord, as one church, as one people, Lord, we do want just that. Lord, we want to receive you continuously. Lord, we know that you are our only God and Saviour. We cannot do it by ourselves, and so we receive you in our hearts. Father, we repent. We say sorry for those times where we've messed up. Say sorry for those things that we've done wrong, Lord. We say sorry when we've hurt each other. And we just pray, Lord God, help us to forgive. Lord, help us to forgive one another. Father, we come before you and we just say, would you have your way in this place? Lord, bind us together, Lord, as your people, as your church. Father, we commit ourselves into your hands. We just pray, Holy Spirit, come now. Holy Spirit, I pray, would you just come and convict, touch us, each and every one of us, where we are. Holy Spirit, just come and fill us. Lord, fill us with your spirit, fill us with your power. Lord, it's not easy. It takes time, dedication, commitment, careful thought to build together as church. Lord, we don't want to be lazy, but Lord, we want to strive after you and your heart and what you want for this, for us as a people. So we lift you up, Lord. We come to worship you.